Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We appreciate that you have given us your written word, and we pray that you would help us to understand it, help us to understand the implications for our lives, that we might live as you have created us to live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we began looking at David. David is absolutely amazing. The life he lived, going from a shepherd to a king, rags to riches, his courage and character, how God used him. David is viral. He is over the top, right? Yes? Okay, he is a singular character, singular person in history. And yet through all that, what God's preserved for us in David's life, through all that we're reminded over and over again, we're reminded that down at the heart level, David was a man like us. A man who lived by his passions, and at times during his life he succumbed to them, struggled with living with the living God, and oftentimes he fell short of what that means. A man who had some serious family issues, and yet a man that God deeply loves, and God holds up to us as an example of what it means to live life with God on the heart level, at the core of who we are. And that heart-shaping work of David's life, God's shaping of his heart at the core of who he is, being molded by God, is what we want to look at, what we're looking at over these few Sundays as we're focusing on David, living life with God at the heart level. And to get into our study this morning, we need to begin by looking at Saul and Samuel, and in particular, what Samuel knew. If you would, say that with me. What Samuel knew. God's people wanted a king. And God, in a sense, gives into the people, free will and all. And so God sends Samuel, who was the judge at the time, the recognized leader of Israel. God sent Samuel to anoint Saul and declare Saul as the king, the kind of king that the people were looking for. And Saul is this strapping young specimen of a man. He stood head and shoulders above everyone else. He was swarthy, handsome, humble, a mighty man of valor, comes from good family stock. So Saul is the people's choice for king, not God's. Okay, does that sound familiar from last Sunday a little bit? Okay. Shortly after Saul becomes king, the wheels fall off of the chariot. Something snaps in Saul. He becomes selfish. Saul is about Saul, not God. He becomes angry, hateful, mean. During the last years of his rule, he loses touch with reality. Literally, he becomes certifiable. He's paranoid. He's psychotic. And right after Saul became king, he made three major mistakes. Three blunders that show us where Saul's heart and mind were at. One of which was one we looked at last Sunday. All right, Saul was at Gilgal. He's waiting for Samuel. Remember this? And Saul, because Saul is about Saul, is at that point he's afraid. Because, what do people think of me? I'm the king. I need to do something. The people are going to lose confidence in me. And so Saul decides, in an act of disobedience, Saul decides to offer the burnt offering instead of waiting for Samuel to come and to offer the burnt offering. Remember that? Okay, that's strike one. Soon after that, in this ongoing conflict with the Philistines, Jonathan, Saul's son, Jonathan takes 600 men up against a vastly superior Philistine force. Jonathan and these 600 men make this daring raid into enemy territory, and it leads to a total rout of the Philistines. The Philistines now are on the run. And Saul, who's all about who? Saul, okay. Saul trying to seize the momentum of that battle and grab the glory for himself as he's leading from the rear. Notice where he's at. And from the rear, he gives this really bad command. Quote, 1 Samuel 14:24. He says, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening until I have avenged myself on my enemies." See, until everyone else knows that I am victorious in this, no one eats. Which is a brilliant, brilliant command when you think about it, because now his troops are fighting and they're starving at the same time, right? So Jonathan doesn't hear this command. Jonathan got hungry. Jonathan found some honey, and so he eats a little bit of this honey, and Saul found out about it. So Saul said, another quote, 1 Samuel 14:44, "I really didn't mean it." The command. No. Saul decided to execute Jonathan, his son. Saul says this, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." And he would have executed his son if the people hadn't stepped in and intervened on behalf of Jonathan. So what kind of mental state is Saul in that he's going to execute his own son for eating a little bit of honey? Bad decision, strike one, right? Rash vow, strike two. And then look with me, 1 Samuel 15. Join me at 1 Samuel 15, starting at verse 13. See, Saul's third strike comes in chapter 15. God sends Saul to take out the Amalekites. And God tells Saul, destroy everything. Kill everyone, even the livestock. And everything is what? Everything, right? But Saul doesn't do that. Because Saul is all about Saul, right? So Saul keeps the good stuff for himself, and he captures Agag, who's the king of the Amalekites, and he takes the king Agag and the spoils of war from the Amalekites and takes them all on kind of this victory tour, parading around Israel, showing everyone how great Saul is, even though it was God who won the victory. You ever been tempted to do that? Take credit for something God does? You know, God provides for us daily, even daily stuff. God heals us. God leads us through some really difficult situations. God uses us in someone's life. Somehow we get the idea that's because, well, it's because we're clever. And we've been incredibly faithful that some great blessing of God is owed to us. And this work of God is all about what we did. Not that we would ever do that. Take credit for what God does. 1 Samuel 15, starting at verse 13. Walk with me through these verses, starting at verse 13. Saul is at Mount Carmel. He's building a monument to himself. Think about that. Samuel shows up. Saul comes out to meet him. "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord," Samuel says. If you'd obeyed God, why do I hear the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen? See that there? Saul, verse 15. "The people spared the best of the sheep and oxen is sacrificed to the Lord your God, but the rest we utterly destroyed." Verse 17, "The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission. God told you to utterly destroy the sinners and the Amalekites and to fight against them until they were exterminated." Verse 19, "Why did you, Saul, not obey, but kept spoil for yourself?" Look down at verse 24. "Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord with your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice." I listened to them. "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Grab onto that request. "Return with me that I may worship the Lord. I know I've sinned. I even confessed it. So if you just pardon me, then we can get back to worshiping God with me like we've always done, and nobody will know that I blew it." Who's Saul concerned about? Saul, image, right? What the people think about Saul, not God. Verse 26, "But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." See, Samuel isn't buying this. Strike three, "You disobeyed God. That's why there's these sheep over here. That's why Agag is still running around. You were the one who didn't do what God told you to do." Strike three, you're out. Verse 27. "So Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also the glory of Israel, God, will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man like you are," worried about the people being upset with his decisions. "He's not a man that he should change his mind." Ouch. Verse 30. "Then he," Saul, "said, I have sinned. But please honor me now before the elders," no, it's before the elders "of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." You know, how pathetic is this? The king grabbing the robe of Samuel, groveling and begging, okay, you got me. I agree. Now can we go back before the people like it never really happened? Can we do that? Samuel sees through the charade, the false humility, the concern for his image. But Samuel, in this incredible act of grace, maybe probably because of the people's, for the people's sake, Samuel goes and he leads Saul and the people through this ritual of worship. Look with me at the summary of this, down at verse 35. Verse 35, after the worship, after Samuel hacks Agag into little pieces. Man, they had it back in those days. Samuel, he heads home. In verse 35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul. Okay, what did Samuel know? Right. That Saul's main concern was Saul, and that Saul was irrationally concerned about his image before the people. That Saul has no clue about God and worship coming from the heart, repentant and humble. That Saul is not all there mentally. And we're getting ahead of ourselves here a little bit, but Saul, eventually he kills himself. See, what does Samuel know? That the people have chosen Saul to be the king, but Saul is not qualified to be king. Israel is surrounded by his enemies. There's a war. Godly leadership is desperately needed. Someone has to lead God's people. But who? Samuel didn't know. People didn't know. You ever been there? Situation is desperate. The walls are closing in. The pressure is on. Something has to be done. And you have no clue. There's no answer. There's no way out of this. Second part of what we need to look at this morning is what God did. Let's say that together. What God did. Listen to Isaiah 65, verse 24. Isaiah 65, verse 24. God is speaking here. He says, before they call, before my people call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. When does God answer us? Before we call. Ponder what that means with me. Think about this. What Samuel missed and what we often forget is that before January 9th, 2011 ever happened, before this little blue planet was pushed out into orbit around our sun, before creation was creation, God already had today worked out. Even this coming week, God's got it. He had all of that in his mind. He has each one of us. He has you in his mind. God is the God with a plan. Who has a plan? God, right? Listen to what Chuck Swindoll says about God who has a plan. Listen to this great quote. God is never at a loss to know what he's going to do in our situations. He knows perfectly well what is best for us. Our problem is we don't know. And we say to him, Lord, if you just tell me, then I'll be in great shape. Just reveal it to me. Explain your plan to me, and I'll count on you. But that's not faith. Faith is counting on him when we do not know what tomorrow holds. Isn't that great? If we knew what was going to happen, that wouldn't be faith. Faith in what's seen isn't faith. Faith is when we have no clue what comes next and we still obey. Hear this. God reveals just enough so that we learn that he's trustworthy, but not enough to rob us of the joy of trusting him. Can you say that with me? Can we say that together? God reveals just enough so that we learn he's trustworthy, but not enough to rob us of the joy of trusting him. God knows exactly what he's going to do. Even before we cry out, he's already answered. Look at what God does. This is God's plan unfolding. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. 16:1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. God's the God with a plan, right? Who's got the plan? God, okay? Fill your horn with oil. Go to Bethlehem. When you find Jesse, you'll find the man I've already chosen. God chose a man after his own heart, not the people's choice, but God's choice from before creation was creation. Verse 2. But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." Samuel's response, "How? Man, if I go, Samuel's going to hear about it, I'm toast." Where's Samuel looking? At Saul, not God. What's Saul going to do? Happens, doesn't it? We're focused on finances and family stuff and what's going on at school or work or some other Saul. And God's saying, "Go, I've got it. Just go, trust me." And we're hanging back. Verse 3. And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." Don't you love it? God isn't even listening to Samuel whining about this thing. God's got an answer. Take the heifer and go. Another great Swindoll quote. Listen to this. "You don't have to be smart to be obedient. You don't have to be clever. All you have to do is obey." Isn't that great? It is so wonderful that when we obey God, just follow God in faith, that we don't have to come up with some clever plan on our own, some plan that God would never have thought of in a million years. You know, God is just waiting around to see if we come up with something because He, God, has no clue. You know, this is almost monosyllabic. Take a heifer. Invite Jesse. Do the sacrifice. I'll show you. Anoint him. Right? Pretty simple. Yes? Verse 4. So Samuel did what the Lord said, and he came to Bethlehem. God has great things for us, even in a no-win scenario. All we have to do is grab the heifer and go. Encourage the person next to you with that. Just turn to the person next to you and say something. Tell them this. Grab the heifer and go. Just tell them that. Grab the heifer and go. Okay? So Samuel did what the Lord said, and he came to Bethlehem, right? And the elders of the city came trembling. Literally, they're quaking in fear, the elders of the city, to meet him. And they said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "In peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to me, come with me to the sacrifice." And he also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. See, Samuel was kind of a celebrity, right? He's famous. He's a prophet of God. He is the judge. Here come the judge. That goes back a ways, doesn't it? And so with all that that's going on in Israel, with all that's going on in Israel, Saul losing it, the enemies all around, Samuel's showing up. That kind of, there's a little bit of a stir there. You know, why is he here in Bethlehem? Something must be up. Something must be wrong. So Samuel calms their fears. Okay, I'm coming in peace. I'm here to sacrifice to God. Consecrate yourselves. Okay? And on one hand, this covert consecration there is to cover Samuel's secret mission. Saul is still king. What Samuel is about to do is an act of revolution, revolutionary act. And on the other hand, this is a serious call to consecration. God and Samuel know what's going on here. Consecration is preparation for entering into God's presence. Consecration probably involves some sort of ceremonial cleansing, changing into clean clothing, maybe some special prayers. Someplace along the line there, the heifer gets killed, sacrificed. All that is preparation for this anointing that's coming up. And the point being that God is at work here. God's plan, not Samuel's. Okay, this is a God moment. Verse 6. When they entered, meaning Jesse and the sons, when they entered, he, Samuel, looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." This is the guy. And we know how this goes, right? Son number one comes before Samuel. Samuel's probably thinking to himself, "Man, he looks good. Tall, handsome, impressive. He looks so Hebrew," right? "Surely the firstborn son of Jesse is God's choice for king," right? Verse 7, critical verse. Look at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God's already chosen the man after his own heart before creation, and Eliab isn't the one. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Samuel said, "I'm not hearing from God. Haven't heard it yet. Okay? Verse 9. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." I'm still not hearing anything from God on this one. "And thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.'" I'm not hearing anything here. Seven sons, each one gets the gong. Okay, put yourself in Samuel's sandals for a moment. Okay, he has no clue. He's just obeying God. He doesn't know which one. He's done the consecration thing. He sacrificed the heifer. And he is watching this parade of Jesse's sons. And he's just waiting for God to say, "That's the one." But the list is getting shorter here, okay? And all the prime choices have passed. Samuel's looking at this list, and we're down to number 6 and 7, and what's left is Jesse's two daughters. So this is getting a little uncomfortable, okay? There's some pressure building here. You ever been there? You know, let's just call son number 7 it, and we'll be done with this. You know, maybe I misunderstood God on this one. Maybe I should pull the trigger on this one. Obedience and waiting on God in the crucible of real-time life is not easy. Yes? Faith and patience. Tough to trust God when we're looking at our list and it's getting shorter, or what we're looking on the outside of a person or on the circumstances that we're in. It is much easier if we're looking at God. Amen? Who's at work here? God. The God with the plan. Who knows what's in the heart? God with the plan. Verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he, Jesse, said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep." And then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So imagine if Rick Warren or Franklin Graham or Michael Sweet or some other well-known Christian leader like Samuel was back then, dare we say it, a Christian celebrity with a well-deserved reputation. What if this godly man is coming to Merced and he's coming to your house? Wouldn't you want your family to be there? Your kids, right? To meet him? Maybe even show off the kids a little bit? Samuel shows up. He does this whole consecration and sacrifice thing. 9 kids are there. One, the youngest, isn't even invited by his father. How does his son feel? What does that say about what Jesse thinks about his son, David? The daughters? The girls? Women. The girls! You know, they get a higher billing than David. David's out with the shepherds. He's out with the hired hands. He's out with the servants. He's watching sheep. He's just a boy. He's the youngest. We don't expect a lot from him. Not like Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah and his other brothers. David, he just tends the sheep. See, Samuel is beginning to see this God's way, God's unfolding plan. It's not how old David is or what he looks like or what he does. God is the God with the plan. God's looking at the heart. Jesse, send for David. Verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. Looks good anyway. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah, back home. See, this is huge. Wouldn't you have liked to have watched this? Jesse, the 7 sons, the older brothers, the daughter, Samuel, all stand around in this room, okay? And in walks David. And this young man that no one expects anything of, right? He stinks of sheep. He's covered in sweat. He has no clue what he's walked into. And the old man, Samuel, walks over, pours oil on David's head. It runs down off his head, onto his neck, and onto his clothes. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says this, quote, "Samuel the aged whispered in his ear the meaning of the symbol, 'You will be the next king.'" How do you respond to that if you're David? Wow. Third part of what we want to look at this morning is how David responded. Okay, would you say that with me? How David responded. Look down with me at verse 17. Saul, verse 17. Saul is being terrorized by an evil spirit, and one of Saul's servants suggests that they should find someone who can skillfully play the harp, so that when Saul is terrorized by this spirit, this harp player can play the harp, and that will calm Saul down. It will heal him, heal his soul. Verse 17. So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Don't miss those last three words. Where is David? With the flock. How did David respond to Samuel's anointing? "You're going to be the next king." Now, David is down at Tarjay trying on crowns. Okay? You know, he's posting on Facebook, "Guess who's going to be the next king?" Twittering, "Anointed by Samuel today." There's no parade. There's no new wardrobe. He's with the flock. He's faithfully doing his job. And later on, this whole David and Goliath thing that we're going to look at next Sunday, David goes back and forth from the battlefield to Bethlehem, where he's tending his father's sheep. David isn't about David. And that's one reason why he is a man after God's own heart. He has an obedient heart. He's faithfully doing the little things, trusting God for God to unfold his plan. Thinking about the obedient heart, let me leave you with two projects to work on this week. Two projects. The first one is this: be open. Can we say that together? Be open. Now, let's say it together. Be open, okay? It is amazing how we can make something so simple and make it so complicated. Take something so simple and make it so complicated. God's command to Samuel was, "Go. Just follow me, and I'll show you who I have chosen." God is very creative. Sometimes that plan may not exactly make sense to us. God's timing takes into account his eternal purposes, not our short-term view of things. God sees the whole picture. We don't. Who has the plan? God. Faith is obediently following God, even if we don't see the plan. So be open to God and his plan. Don't make them too complicated. Don't make it too complicated with your own cleverness. Just follow him each day through life and be open to what he has for you. Second project, be ready. Let's say that together. Be ready. You know, you may think that you are nobody. And maybe people have told you that all your life, and you have come to believe it yourself. You've always been the youngest. You've been second fiddle, the one who no one expects much of. You may see yourself as damaged goods, second rate, without any hope of being anything else. You know, you may be cranking away at a meaningless job, endlessly pursuing classes, hanging in there in a tough family situation, living out a mundane existence, living out life here in the greater Merced Metroplex, right? Cultural hub of the Western Hemisphere. You know, one morning, David is tending sheep. That evening, he's the anointed king in waiting. Never saw that one coming. And afterwards, he's tending sheep, waiting for God to go the next step, ready when called to play the harp. Nobody noticed David except for God. And if God can send Samuel to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem and pick a David out of the field, you can be 100% sure that God can reach into Merced and grab you as well. Don't focus on Saul. Don't focus on your enemies. Don't focus on outward appearances. Don't focus on what you don't see happening in your life. Focus on obeying God right where you are and be ready. Because you are somebody, and God has a plan for you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this example that you have preserved for us from the life of David, that we see that you are the God who has a plan, who sees into our hearts. And you have a purpose for our lives. To live in that purpose does not require cleverness, doesn't require strength on our part, doesn't require even ability on our part. Doesn't require that we be some spiritual giant. To live within your plan is simply that we need to be faithful, obedient, to follow you as you unfold your plan. We need to be open and we need to be ready. Quietness of your heart this morning, you may just say that to God. God, help me to be open. God, help me to be ready. Keep me from looking at everything else and to look at you. Thank you, God, that in your eyes, I am a somebody, and you have a plan for my life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.